Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. And I'll be reading verse 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray together. Father, as we just sang, our earnest appeal, our prayer, is that you would give to us more love for Christ. And Father, as we now come into Romans, as we have been week in and week out, Father, we pray that you would teach us now about love. That, Lord, it would be that love would permeate in our hearts. That, Father, you would point us back to your own love for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us now. And, Father, we pray that today you would transform us by your word. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his hand or his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It was a hymn created for the purpose of being sung at the communion table, setting the sights of the Christian believer upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a hymn written with striking beauty and imagery to highlight the ultimate act of love. Some argue this hymn to be one of the greatest hymns ever produced, as it helped shape the worship of the church in the 17th century. But I want to focus your attention to one particular verse, because it's here in which the hymn tells us is the result of surveying this wondrous cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If the universe was in my possession and I gave it as a gift to God, the hymn says it would be an offering far too small. The whole realm of nature, the physical realm of nature, would be an inadequate and insufficient sacrifice for the love that has been shown to sinners, a love so amazing, a love so divine. So then, what does this amazing and divine love demand? What does the cross of Christ demand of me? It demands my soul. It demands my life. And it demands my all. According to Isaac Watts, our response to Jesus' ultimate act of love on the cross is that we are to give the whole of ourselves in worship to him. It's not that this love demands something, but rather his love demands someone. You, me, us. It demands our very selves. This is very fitting to what we've learned in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Listen to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, a mercy and love that is expressed through the cross, to offer your bodies, the whole of yourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ demands the offering of our very lives, which is our worship. And as the apostle has been taking us from the beginning of Romans chapter 12, now to Romans chapter 13, we've come to find that this life of worship is to be characterized as a life of love. What we've been discovering here in Romans 12 and 13 is that love is to be preeminent, that love is to be primary, that this needs to be true in all of our relationships. And he begins with the relationships that we have that are most intimate, the relationships that we have with one another. That love ought to permeate and be so visible between you and I as Christian believers, that it ought to have primacy in the church as we belong to the body, one family. And love not only holds primacy in the church, but even outside of the church. Love is to be present in our associations with to non-believers in the world as we seek to bless and not curse, chapter 12, verse 14. As we seek to pray for the eternal well-being of those who don't know Christ. Notice there in chapter 12, verse 16, as we seek to live in harmony with one another. Verse 17, as we seek to do what is honorable in the light or in the sight of all. That we overcome evil with good rather than being overcome with evil, verse 21. This is how we are to love as those who are in the world. And to demonstrate the supremacy of love in the Christian, even in the most distant of relationships, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, tells us that love is to be genuine and true in the way that we interact with and view those governing authorities over us. And so Romans chapter 12 and 13, what we find here is that love is to be constant in each and all of our relationships. That our worship is to be steeped and saturated in love, no matter the circumstance, no matter the person. It was John Calvin who said, whatever a person may be like, we must still love them because we love God. Are we as a church, beloved, characterized by this kind of love? I think we have a mutual affection for one another and for others. I think we really do here in this church. But you see, that means that we need to continue to love and love all the more. Are you a Christian, the person who loves? With a love so prevailing that you do so even when it is difficult to love. You see, all that the apostle has said about love is not to be theoretical, but practical. It's supposed to be practical. Love is to be the ongoing practice of our lives. And here's the thing. Love is to be the hermeneutic in which we interpret the authenticity of our Christian lives. That the one who loves, according to 1 John 4:7, has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Are you the one who loves? And if not, then the next logical question I need to ask you is, have you been born of God? Now, as we look at Romans chapter 13 here, in verse 8, you'll find that the apostle is not done speaking about love. And there's a reason for that. It's because he wants to bring his exhortation to love to its highest understanding. What we have in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, is the climactic conclusion to the apostle's teaching on love. Following Romans 13, the apostle continues to speak on love, citing specific ways how love is to be manifested in the church. But what he tells us about love here goes deeper and beyond anything he has said or will say about love. What he tells us here in these three verses is so transforming to the Christian life. And so, Christian believer, you need to hear this. You need to pay close attention to this. It's because there are many well-intentioned Christian believers from Bible-believing churches who do not get nor understand a most important principle about love right here in these three verses. And that has harmful effects. Because you see, the consequence of not knowing what the apostle says here about love is that love becomes enslaving and not what it should be, freeing. There is a vast difference between you want to do and you don't want to do but have to do. One is freeing and the other is enslaving. And love that is enslaving, that's not love. How does love become something that you want to do rather than something that you don't want to do but feel obligated to do? How does love become the very desire of your heart? How does love become reflexive? The answer is right here in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's begin in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Well, you'll recall that from the beginning of chapter 13, the apostle called us believers to be subject to the governing authorities, to the government. And he tells us why. It's because there's no authority except from God. The apostle says every authority in place and power, whether good or bad, exists because of the providence of God. Kingdoms and dominions take their place because God so places them. And so he says, let every person, chapter 13, verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. This is the way in which the believer shows Christian love, in submission to authorities. And in verse 7, we're told just some of the ways in which this is practically played out. The apostle says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Christian love rightfully gives, in the context of government here, what is rightfully theirs because, again, God has made it theirs. This is what Christian love looks like in relationship to authorities. And then he says in verse 8, owe no one anything. Just as he said in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Make sure you pay your debts. The apostle is not advocating against borrowing here. He's not advocating against loans, student loans, home loans, but rather is advocating that we continue paying our debts, whether it be taxes, whether it be honor, whether it be respect. Make sure your debts don't go unpaid. Pay to all what is owed to them. Owe no one anything. And then he says something remarkable here. He says, but there's something that you will never be able to repay. That is the debt of love. Christian believers are perpetually indebted to love. There's no such thing in which the believer says, I have paid my love debts. I have done all the loving I need to do. That doesn't exist. Love for the Christian is a permanent obligation. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But he says prior to that, love never ends. It's the ongoing requirement of the Christian to love. And to love whom? Is it just other Christian believers? Is it just those that we have a natural affinity towards? The apostle, he's already made it clear all throughout 12 and 13, we are to love every person. Our neighbor. There is a continual payment to be made, and that with the currency of love. I owe you love, and in turn, you owe me love. Now, here's the question. How do I pay that debt of love freely and wantingly? If the perpetual obligation for the Christian is to love, how does that love become the longing of my heart? How does owing that debt of love to my fellow neighbor become something for which I want to do rather than something for which I don't want to do and I feel forced to do? And just to take it a little further, if love is to be my worship, and if my worship describes the whole of my Christian life, then how do I live my Christian life freely rather than forcibly? And I say that because a lot of well-intentioned church-going people go about their lives doing ABC and XYZ because they feel a religious duty and burden to do it. For example, are you here at this worship service because you so desire to be here, or because you would feel guilty if you had not come? That if you didn't come to church today, you wouldn't feel so religiously good about yourself. How does the Christian life, our worship, become our desire? And going back to love, how does love become something for which we want to do? When you take a look at chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, what immediately stands out is this, that the apostle mentions the law or commandment three different times. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. Within all three verses, he speaks about the law or the commandments, which means in the apostle's mind, the law plays a critical part in his understanding of love. What's the connection? What's the connection? So far up to this point in Romans 13, the apostle has told us a lot about the law. He has dealt with the law, and I had to go back to many sermons in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10. What has he said about the law? I'm not going to go through 8 chapters, but what I do want to do is I want to give you a super condensed version, and I want to give you key verses throughout Romans. And you can quickly turn to them if you like, or you can write them down, that would be better, or you can just listen. I'm a listening person, so I don't write things down. I'll just listen if it was up to me. That's just me. How does the law come into play in regards to love? In making love something that I want to do rather than something that I feel forced to do. We start here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, God's saving righteousness is imputed or reckoned to sinners apart from the law. Salvation comes, as we've learned for these past few years in Romans, apart from the law. To say it negatively, there is no salvation through the law. Listen to what he has to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He's saying if there was a law that I could be saved by, then I would be saved by it. But God did not give a law that could give life. When God gave to the people of Israel his commandments, his law, he did not purpose that law to save them. Well, then the inevitable question is, then why did God give his law? Why did he give his law if it could not save a person? And if it could not save a person, was there something faulty about the law? Was there a blemish, an imperfection in the law? Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says no. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans tells us that the imperfection doesn't lie within the law. It's not that the law is defective, but rather it's because human beings like you and I are defective. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you could say it this way, all have sinned and fallen short of the law of God. The fault lies not within the law, but the fault lies within that which the law works over. Human beings that are faulty. We are imperfect, law-breaking sinners. And so the solution is not that we need a renewed motive to try to keep the law or that we need some kind of assistance in keeping the law. That will not save us, and that will not save you. We need a perfect law keeper, and we need a curse of the law bearer. We need someone to perfectly keep the law, and we need someone to bear the punishment of our breaking the law. That's the way in which a sinner will be saved. To say it very simply, we need a redeemer. We need a savior. We need a substitute. Someone to come and perfectly keep the law for us, and someone to bear its curse for us. We need someone to obey all the laws in a way that we could never obey them, and we need it to be credited or reckoned to our account, to our lives. And we need someone to bear the sentence in our breaking of it. That's the greatest need for the sinner. Why then did God give his law? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since, and here's the answer, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Why did God give us the law? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? To reveal to us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. The purpose of the law is not to reveal a person's ability, but rather to reveal a person's inability. The law exposes who we really are, sinners in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. You see, the more that sinful human beings tried to keep the law, the more sin was exposed, and the more we need a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says it best. The NASB says it best, not the ESV, and the King James comes pretty close. It says this, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The King James says that the law was our schoolmaster. The ESV says that the law has become our guardian, but I like tutor, schoolmaster better. We need a redeemer, a savior, a substitute who will bear the curse for us and live the perfect life for us. And beloved, if you listen to the children's sermon, that savior is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ satisfies the curse of the law, and he perfectly meets the demands of the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, sinful us, could not do. In other words, the law could not give me life. The law could not bear my curse. The law could not provide for me righteousness. Rather, the law could only pronounce the curse and demand from me righteousness. And so the law couldn't give what it asked for. And that's why the law, as Galatians 3 says, was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. Romans 8:3 says this, God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ accomplished what the law could not do. We often sing the gospel song, Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my shame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus Christ fulfilled it in his perfect obedience and offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross and rising from the grave. Now here's the question. How is all of that given to me? And how is all of that given to you? How is the curse of the law satisfied and the demands of the law met? How is that credited to my life? Credited to your life? How am I, in other words, as he says all through Romans, justified? This is what the apostle has said for 11 chapters. This is how. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith alone. We get Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And beloved, that's all we need. We sang, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. You know why that's hallelujah? Because all we need is Christ. See it? Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If you are not a Christian, there is only one way of salvation, only one way to get to God. And it's through a Redeemer. It's through a Savior. It's through a substitute for someone to bear the curse and to give you righteousness that you could never attain on your own. Jesus Christ was crucified and died upon a cross to bear the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, and Jesus hung upon a tree. Do you want to be saved? Then you can be saved by faith, by turning away from sin and turning to Jesus Christ for salvation, by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ, and you will be saved. We as Christians, beloved, we have a hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because when he comes with trumpet sound, we will then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's salvation. And so, Christian, I want to come back to our question. How does love for the Christian become something that you want to do than something that you don't want to do but feel forced to do? How do you love in the way that we're commanded or you're commanded to love, as the apostle tells us in Romans 12 through 13? And in the same way, how do you worship then and live the Christian life willingly and wantingly? Is this what you do? Do you, as one who is forgiven by faith alone, go back to the law with renewed motivations, with greater fervor, with sharper focus, and you give it your all? You give it your all in an attempt to fulfill them. And you try to be the best Christian you can be. Is that how it works? I say that because this is how a lot of well-intentioned churchgoers do. This is how they try to live. And for some of you, this is how you try to live. You think to yourself, my Christianity, I just have to do the best I can. I got to go to church. I got to sometimes read my Bible. I got to pray sometimes, and I got to do those things. I just got to do my best. And at the end of the day, it's going to be good. It's going to work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You cannot think of yourself of being saved by faith alone, only to go back to the works of the law. You see, that's not what Jesus Christ came to do. Coming to bear our curse and to give righteousness, he did not come so that we would go back to that kind of life and that kind of law keeping. So then how do you live the Christian life? How do you worship? How do you love? How do you do Romans chapter 12 through 16? Would you turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. What the apostle says here, so critical. He says, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Do you know what the apostle is saying? When Christ died on the cross, by faith, because of your union with him, you also died. You died to the law. You died to the law. Now watch this. So that you may belong not to the law, but to another, to him who was raised from the dead. When you, by faith, trust in Christ for salvation, you know what happens? You are brought to him. You're brought to him. You are brought to Jesus because you belong to Jesus. How do you live the Christian life? Not by going back to the law, but by belonging to Jesus. By delighting in and being enamored with the person to whom you belong to. By being satisfied in and treasuring him who has been raised from the dead. By loving and setting your affections upon Jesus. And here is the result of belonging to another. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And here it is, the result, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Fruit is produced not by going back to law keeping, but fruit is produced when you find your belonging to and in Jesus Christ. That's how you live the Christian life. What is fruit? The all-encompassing fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is love. It's love. The fruit is love. When you come to Jesus Christ, dying to the law and being united and belonging to him, the fruit that is produced is love. How do you live the Christian life? How do you worship? How do you love? By fixing your gaze upon the person to whom you belong to. And what is produced, the love that is not enslaving, but a love that is freeing as it becomes the fruit that you bear. You see it? And the fruit of love that is produced because of Jesus Christ, says the apostle, fulfills the law. His fulfillment becomes our fulfillment, and our love is the evidence of it. The fruit is the evidence of it. How does an apple tree make apples? By staying rooted in the ground. How do we live the Christian life as worship and love? Isaac Watts says, by surveying the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. You see it? By setting our affections upon Him whom we belong to. That's how we will love. This is how I will love my wife, and this is how I will love my daughter, and this is how I will love my family. This is how I will love my church, you. This is how I will love those around me. By setting my affections upon Him whom I belong to. That, beloved, is how you love. Let's pray together. Father, the cross speaks volumes to us. Love that is so amazing. Love that is divine. Love of God and the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to bear our curse and to meet the law's demands, to give us life, to give us righteousness. And Father, our response is yes, is thank you. Our response is faith, trusting in that and trusting in you. And we understand that what is produced as a result is love, which is why, Lord, you said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because it gives evidence of the first greatest commandment you gave. Father, I pray that we would be those who set our gaze, who set our affections, who set our hearts upon Christ. That, Father, we would be enamored with you. That, Father, we would love you. Lord, our prayer is more love to Christ. More love for Christ. That's our earnest prayer, and that's our plea. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.